I want to read just two verses out of Hebrews 11 and then turn back to Genesis 5, the background of this text. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness before his being taken up that he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then if you would turn back to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21, we read, this is in a long list of the descendants of Adam. And we miss the effect by breaking in on verse 21. The refrain through from verse 1 on, or verse 5 on, is so-and-so lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it just keeps going on and on. And then you come to verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. No mention of death there in the case of Enoch. Unrelated to the current election this week, I was trying to find an illustration that I could open the message with that dealt with the subject of someone trying to please everyone, and the name Senator John Kerry leaped out from my file. Again, not related to the election. This was from 1991 during the first Gulf War. Seems that a man named Walter Carter wrote to Mr. Kerry, asking him, urging him to support the ejection of Iraq from the country of Kuwait. And he received two separate replies from Senator Kerry's office. The first letter agreed, stating the senator's strong support for then-President Bush's response to the crisis. The second letter was mailed by mistake, and it thanked Mr. Carter for opposing the war and pointed out that Senator Kerry had voted against the war resolution. That's trying to please both sides. In a similar vein, Newsweek in May of 94 opened with an article recounting what they called President Clinton's legendary ability to lead people to believe that he agrees with them entirely without ever quite committing himself to their position. And then Newsweek added, a gift given only to the best politicians. To be fair, many examples, I'm sure, could be found of Republican politicians as well who are people pleasers. It's almost identical with the definition of the term in these days, it seems. But unfortunately, there are many pastors I've found who try to be church politicians. They're trying to please everyone on both sides of issues. And as a result, I think they fail to please God. Now, there's a proper sense, of course, in which all of us ought to try to please people, not being needlessly offensive to people. We should be gracious and kind and not quarrelsome with others, even when we have to correct them. We need to seek to please others to build them up, as Paul says in Romans 15. But having said all that, there is this much more important aim than pleasing people, and that is pleasing God who examines our hearts, as Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. And you know, sometimes pleasing God necessarily means displeasing people, because some people are opposed to God and they don't want to hear God's truth. Now, if we please everyone else, but ultimately when we stand before God, He is displeased, woe to us. That's not where you want to be. On the other hand, if we sometimes offend others, but we stand before God and He is pleased, then, of course, we will enter into His eternal joy. And we want to look this morning at the life of a man who pleased God. Enoch is introduced to us here in Hebrews 11. He lived in the seventh generation from Adam, and it was a wicked time. The human race had gone nowhere but down since the fall. And this was leading up to the time of the flood when God poured out His judgment and wrath on the entire earth in a manner that He's never done since. And in Jude, verses 14 and 15, it reports that Enoch prophesied to his evil generation. Notice his words. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Now, that could not have been a popular message, to confront people with their ungodliness, and not just once, but he hammers it home four times in one verse. And yet, we read that Enoch pleased God, and he pleased God so much that God bestowed on Enoch what He has only done on two people in the history of the human race. He avoided death. He was taken up to heaven without dying. Of course, Elijah is the other one. And I believe that his story here teaches a very simple and yet vital lesson, and that is that a life of faith pleases God. Now, there are three things that I want us to see from these verses that we're examining. And the first one is simply that our number one aim in life should be to please God. Above all else, you should want your life to be pleasing to the Lord God. You know, if you love someone, you aim to please him or her, don't you? And the number one command is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and it's simply impossible to seek to obey that command without saying, my aim is to please God. It's synonymous with loving God. Now, pleasing God begins on the heart or the thought level, and we need to understand that. In other words, we can fake people out by being nice on the surface to them while in our hearts we're thinking, I can't stand this guy. But God reads the heart, so we can't fake God out. We can go through all kinds of motions religiously and outwardly and look pious and come to church and smile and all of that, and it's all a sham, it's all a show. God goes down to the heart level, knows what we think. He knows every word before we speak it. So we can't dodge Him. We can't hide from God. God judges, it says, the thoughts and intentions of our heart, and everything is laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so if you want to please God on the heart level, you've got to get in the habit of judging all sin the minute it pops in your mind. And it will. It does. All of us are subject to that. But the key to victory over it is immediately to recognize that is not pleasing to God. God, I want to renounce that. I want Jesus Christ enthroned in as Lord of my thought life. Jesus said that all the evil and wicked things men do proceed from the heart in Mark chapter 7. And so we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And God is not happy with those. He condemns the Jews because he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Don't fall into that kind of religious hypocrisy. This is just one of the most essential principles of the Christian life, and it's this: aim to please God with your thought life, and I would add with your emotional life, which of course is tightly related to your thought life. That is just foundational. Another thing is that pleasing God requires consistently drawing near to Him and seeking Him. You'll notice in verse 6, it mentions the one who comes to God. And that word in the New American Standard, I don't understand why they translated it that way. It's the exact same word that we saw in chapter 4, verse 16, when it said, draw near to the throne of grace that you might receive grace to help in time of need. Draw near is the same as comes to. It's the same word that's used in chapter 7 and verse 25, where the author says Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Same word. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says that the Old Testament sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near to God. Same word. Chapter 10, verse 22, it says he exhorts us to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Same word. So they translated it consistently all the way up to this point, and then they get to chapter 11, verse 6, and they don't translate it, draw near. But it ought to be translated, he who draws near to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So we must consistently be those who draw near to God if we want to please God. And then the word seek him, and the King James says diligently seek him, which brings out the fact that it's a compound verb in Greek. But yet scholars, I find, are disagree over whether it should be intensive or not. But I mentioned several weeks ago that seeking God in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, comes from a word that meant to beat underfoot or to beat a path. And the idea was if you were seeking your neighbor often, pretty soon there would be a pathway in the grass between your house and his house because you travel it so often. And that's the idea that as believers, we should seek God so often that there's a well-worn path between our door and his. And seeking God is parallel here to drawing near to God. Now, both of those activities, drawing near and seeking God, are not accidental. In other words, nobody does them just, you know, well, I just kind of happen to do it. They have to be deliberate, intentional kinds of activities where you choose to seek God. You choose to draw near to God. Now, of course, the Bible says no one seeks God unless God first seeks them. But I'm talking about once God has sought us and we have responded to his call of salvation, then it is incumbent on us to say, I deliberately make it my focus in life to draw near to God, to seek God so often that there is this path between me and God. Now, you'll notice also that we are to seek God himself and not the rewards. The rewards are the benefit, but God is the one we seek because God himself is our reward. In Genesis 15, 1, the Lord promised Abraham, and this, what you have on the screen is the reading in the text, but I prefer the marginal reading of the New American Standard, which we don't have on the computer. But God said to Abraham, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. In other words, I believe the text reads that God himself was Abraham's great reward. There's a similar thing in Numbers 18:20, where in the context of explaining that the priests would not have any inheritance in the land, God promised Aaron, I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. Same thing in Psalm 73, 25 and 26, where the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I like the words of F.B. Meyer, who said, to have God is to have all, though bereft of everything. To be destitute of God is to be bereft of everything, though having all. Or Donald Barnhouse, in a similar vein, observed, God's method of supplying our need is to give us fresh knowledge of himself, for every need can be met by seeing him. Every need can be met by seeing the living God. And so our number one aim in life should be to please God from the heart. And to do that, we need to draw near to Him often. We need to seek Him often. Now, our text mentions an essential for pleasing God, namely faith. Faith is essential to please God. And there are two words that underscore that in verse 6. You'll notice it says, without faith, it is impossible. Impossible to please God. And he who comes to God must, and that's a separate word in the Greek text, means it is necessary. You cannot get it without it. You must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So it's not that faith is a nice thing if you decide you want to add it to something. It is the rock bottom essential foundation of all. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, we know this on a human level. You cannot be pleased with someone who questions your integrity or your truthfulness when you know you told the truth. If you were honest and someone challenges you and says, you know, I don't think you're right, or even worse, you're a liar, you're not going to be happy with that. Now, how much more with the God who cannot lie, the God who is truth, when we say, I don't believe you, God. You see what an affront that is to God, to disbelieve him? When we doubt God, we insult him. We are arrogant because, in effect, we're saying, you're wrong and I'm right. That's just got to be the height of arrogance. We are impudent. And so if you want to please God, you have to learn, what does faith mean? And how can I live by trusting God daily, taking him at his word? Now, the author brings forth two essentials of faith. First of all, the one who draws near to God must believe that God is. That's an essential for faith. But you ask right away, or I did, why would the author bring up the simple thing of believing in the existence of God with a bunch of Jews who all believe in God? I mean, every Jew in Israel would have said, I believe in God. There were no atheists, I'm sure. Why does he bring that up? Even the poet Cicero, who was a pagan, said, there is no nation so barbarous, no people so savage, that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there is a God. You know, this is a pagan observing every nation on the face of the earth believes in God. So why does the author start by saying, now, if you want to have faith, you have to believe that God exists? Well, I think for one thing, and a major thing is, his readers were under the imminent threat of persecution. And when you are persecuted, especially if you have done what is right and you end up suffering greatly, at that point, the enemy comes in with doubt and starts getting you to set, asking you little nagging questions like, if there is a God in heaven, and if he loves you and is all powerful, then why are you in this stinking jail cell? Why is this happening to you? Just this week, I had an email from Gospel for Asia asking prayer for an Indian pastor and his wife and their gospel worker. All three of them had been severely beaten and tied to a sacred tree in the village, and their captors demanded a high amount of ransom and said, if they don't get the ransom money in 48 hours, we're going to execute them. Thankfully, yesterday I got a reply saying that they were miraculously released, although still, of course, severely wounded from their beating. But those things happen, and when they do, it's easy to begin to question God. I think Jesus faced this temptation on the cross. You remember that the chief priests, scribes, and elders mocked him on the cross and said, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him. And see, the enemy was trying to get Jesus to doubt God. You trusted God, look where you're at. You're on this cross. What kind of God is that if he even exists? That's the point of that kind of temptation. And when the author says we must believe that God is,
He means you must believe that God is as he has revealed himself in his word. In other words, it's not you just have to believe in God however you conceive him to be. That's idolatry. You know, you're making up your own God when you believe in God as you conceive him to be. It's God as he has revealed himself to be, and the only place he has revealed himself is in his word, and of course, supremely, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at the Bible, you realize God is not only a God of love, he is a God of judgment. God is a God who is sovereign. God is a God who is both a God of mercy and kindness, but also a God of holiness and wrath. And if you start making a user-friendly God up again, you're not believing in God who is, you're believing in a God of your own imagination. And so the author, when he says, you must believe that he is, means you must believe that he is as he is, as he has, in fact, revealed himself. Now, again, why would he say that? Well, again, under trial, it's easy to invent a user-friendly God, isn't it? You know, well, I don't believe in this God of holiness stuff because we want to cover our sin, maybe. I believe in a nice God who's going to treat me in a better way than that God. And you hear people saying things like that. You know, it's not so easy to bow before a God who is sovereign over every trial, even when you've done what is right. Read the book of Job. Can you believe in a God who strikes down 10 of your children in a common accident? Boom, they're all dead. And then on top of it, takes all your wealth. And then on top of that, strikes your health and has all your friends telling you that you must have sinned. It's the story of Job. And yet Job there bows before the Lord and utters what I think reveals him to be the righteous man he was. He says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was submissive to a sovereign God who had just wiped him out, saying, God is righteous, God is just, God can do as he pleases. Now, you may wonder, well, how do you hang on to faith in God when times like that hit? Thankfully, none of us, I think, have been hit with the trials of Job to that extent. But how do you hang on when trials hit? And my answer to that, and this is my answer to myself as well as to others, is what's the alternative? What other alternative do you have? And I have gone back many a time to John chapter 6, where Jesus taught some very difficult things, and many of his disciples turned away from him. And then he turned to the 12 and he said, you don't want to go away also, do you? And then Peter gives this classic answer in John 6, 67 and 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else are you going to go? You may not like the trials, but you go into the world. Is the world going to treat you any better? I guarantee you it will not. The world is a beat up, rough place out there. And when you're done, there's no hope. And you see, if you turn from God at the time of your trial, you have lost the only source of hope and comfort. Because God gives us hope. God gives us comfort. And so in a time of trial, we must believe that he is, that he is the sovereign God over all. And we submit to him and say, God, blessed be your name. You are the God who is sovereign. The second thing the author says is that faith must believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And this has to do with the goodness of God or his justice. And that's the second area that the enemy comes in and tries to attack when you're under trial. First is just the existence of God. How could there be a God if he's treating you this way? And if he is treating you this way, surely he is not a God of love. He is not a God of kindness. He is not a God of justice because you did right and got zapped. And look at that evil man over there who is living a grand old life and having a wonderful time and not having these trials. So there's no justice in God. And effectively, he has just undermined the existence of God because
If God is not kind, and God is not loving, and God is not just, he is not God at all, is he? He's some sort of a monster or demon, but not God. But that's the way the enemy gets you to thinking at a time of trial. Now, how do we believe as we ought? And faith should take a stand and say, wait a minute, I believe God will reward me because he is a God of justice. I believe that God does love me and care for me because his word declares it so. And even though I'm suffering, I believe God is able to deliver me if he so chooses. But if he does not deliver me, then he is still my God, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego testify. Now, how do we do that? Maybe you think, well, you just say it over and over and over until you believe it. And sometimes, frankly, that helps. Just go back and rehearse what I believe until it sticks in my brain. But there's more to be said. I think, first of all, number one, you need to make sure that you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation. That's rock bottom. And I find that there are many in Christian churches who mistakenly think that faith is just sort of mental assent to the facts of the gospel, and because they did that in grade school sometime or at a summer camp, well, I'm saved. That is not saving faith. Saving faith certainly agrees with the facts of the gospel, but I'm saying it's more than mental assent. It's more than just agreement. Saving faith means you are actually relying on Jesus Christ and him alone, his shed blood, as your only hope of eternal life when you stand before a holy God. You are not relying in your good works. You have renounced good works and said, I could never be good enough to stand before God. You are not relying on some religious ritual where you'd go through hocus pocus and even take communion or baptized or whatever, saying, oh, that's going to get me into heaven. No, no religious ritual will do it. You're not relying on any vows or disciplines that you have followed, because again, that is to rely on your good works. You don't believe God's going to grade on the curve and someday, he's going to say, well, yeah, you're better than most people, so I'll let you into heaven. God is perfectly holy and just and will not let any sin in heaven. Instead, you have realized, as a sinner, I am justly condemned, but Jesus offers his righteousness in exchange for trusting in his shed blood. And I've trusted in Christ alone as the only hope I have of eternal life. When that happens, then you are saved. You have eternal life according to God's promise. And that's foundational, because you can't endure trials if you're not truly right with God through faith in Christ. A second thing to understand is that faith is not in any way meritorious. That is to say, faith doesn't earn you brownie points, where you kind of chalk it up and God owes you something. No, rather, faith is God's ordained means of obtaining the blessings that come to us in Christ. See, your faith doesn't earn up merit or points. To say that would turn faith into a work, and then it would make God your debtor. Oh, well, he's got a lot of faith. I guess I owe him some. That's not the way the transaction works. Grace is God's way. Undeserved favor, and faith is simply opening your heart to the channel so that the blessings of God can flow in an undeserved manner to you. John Owen explains, faith alone is the gracious power which takes us off from all confidence in ourselves and directs us to look for all in another, that is, in God himself. And so salvation and everything we have from God is a gift by his grace, not by anything we do. And I like the way the reformer Martin Bucer explained it. He said, when God rewards our good works, he's rewarding his works and gifts in us rather than our own works. Since God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Bucer says, all the good that God does to us and the eternal life that he gives us still remain the results of his grace alone, so that no one should boast of himself, but only of the Lord. And so get away from any kind of a works approach to God and realize again that faith that believes that God rewards those who seek him isn't some sort of meritorious exchange. Faith just says, God is a gracious God, and I trust Him. And I've trusted in the blood of Jesus. And I don't merit anything, but I come to God as a God who rewards those who seek Him. And then thirdly, we need to remember that the rewards promised are not necessarily in this life, but in eternity. And that is essential. In eternity. We saw this last week when we studied Abel. He lived a fairly short and rather violent life. He got murdered. Cain lived a rather long and prosperous life, but Cain's life was cursed. Abel's life was blessed. You see the same thing down in our chapter in verse 24 when it mentions Moses, who chose to give up his comfortable situation as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and instead endured ill treatment with the people of God. And the author says in verse 26 the reason he was looking to the reward. It was the reward in eternity, not the reward out there in the Judean wilderness with a bunch of grumbling people. And you see the same thing with Enoch in verse 5. You go back to Genesis 5 there, and you see that Enoch lived 365 years, and we tend to think, wow, that is a long, long time, more than three times, four times what we would call a long life. But in the context of Genesis 5, it was a short life. His father, Jared, lived 962 years. His son, Methuselah, lived 969 years. That's the record. And he only lived about a third of that, 365 years, and yet he is the one who pleased God. And so it just shows us that God's blessing, faith's reward, is not necessarily a long life here on earth, but it's God's blessing in heaven. And that's seen also in the fact that God took Enoch straight up to heaven to be with Him. That's the reward, to be with God in heaven. And it's an illustration, I think, of what God will do for those of us who are living when Jesus returns, because the Bible says that Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to be with the Lord. And so we shall always be with the Lord. You know, even for believers who die physically, there is a sense in which we will not see death. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, and He's talking to Martha, and He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. And then He turns to Martha and very pointedly asks this question, do you believe this? See, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you know that though you should die physically, and the Bible calls the death of believers sleep, because it's not like death a punishment, we will sleep, our bodies will, but our souls never sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We will be with Him instantly, and our bodies will be raised when Jesus returns. And so, by faith, we look not to this life, but to eternity for the reward of faith. And that reward is to be with Jesus, to know God and be face to face with Him throughout all eternity is the greatest reward imaginable. So our number one aim in life should be to please God. Faith is essential to please God. And then finally, the third lesson here is that faith is a daily walk that just extends over a lifetime. Enoch's life, I think, also illustrates this point. In Genesis 5, it never mentions faith in connection with Enoch. And you say, well, how does the author get by faith, Enoch was taken up so he wouldn't see death? Well, he's kind of constructing a logical sequence here, because the Septuagint translators translated the phrase in Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God as Enoch was well-pleasing to God. F.F. Bruce thinks maybe the translators were trying to make the language a little less anthropomorphic, but those are essentially the same. To walk with God is to be well-pleasing to God. So the author of Hebrews says, without faith, you can't please God, so therefore it follows Enoch walked by faith. Enoch had a walk of faith in the living God.
And that's how he pleased God. A 300-year walk of faith. And just as Enoch walked with God on earth and then walked with God in heaven, so if we want to be with God in heaven, we need to walk by faith in God here on this earth. Now, let me just for a moment explore this word picture of a walk. The first thing that strikes me about a walk is it's not spectacular. It's not. Can you imagine if we were interviewing a man who had been translated from earth to heaven without dying, and we were going to write his biography? Do you think the title would be "The Man Who Walked with God"? Not a chance. We'd say "The Man Who Flew with God," you know, or something spectacular, because, you know, a walk just doesn't sound all that impressive. To fly with God, now that sounds pretty impressive. But, you know, we're so caught up with all of the spectacular and all of the sensational that we miss the regular. Oh, we want these dramatic experiences. How about just a walk? Can you walk with God this week? See, to fly with God, you can't do that. That's impossible. We all think, oh, man, that guy flew with God. That's great. But me, I'm just a, you know, I'm not going to ever fly with God. You don't need to. The Bible just says walk. That's a step by step by step dependence on Him. It's doable. I think Pilgrim's Progress is the most beautiful allegory of that whole walk with God. If you've never read that, please read it. To walk with God also means our lives are in step with God. We are submissive to Him. We are headed in the same direction that He chooses. We're obedient to Him. It implies intimacy and fellowship, because when you walk with someone, you talk and you get to share the things of your lives. And some of you have a partner that you exercise with and you walk with them every day. And after a while, you get close because you talk about things as you walk and you share together. And walking with God is a daily process of sharing everything in your heart and life with God, and from His Word, receiving into your heart and life all that God has for you in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you have to do your own walking. And that points to the fact that walking is your responsibility. And just as exercise walking is a discipline, so is walking with God. It doesn't just happen. You know, if you are a regular, committed exercise walker, you schedule that in your schedule. 5 o'clock, I am walking with my friend so-and-so, or whenever your time is, you're out there doing it because it's in your schedule. It's a priority. Same thing with walking with God. It's not going to happen unless you take the initiative, the time, and the effort to schedule frequent appointments with God, to say, I'm meeting with God right then. I can't do anything else. Sorry. That's my time alone with God. And it's got to happen. And if you don't make an effort to read God's Word and apply it to your life, I have to say, you're not walking with God. Sometimes shocking to me that Christians do not read their Bibles. You're not walking with God if you're not reading your Bible over and over and over and over, just getting the content, but applying it. I'm going to go so far as to say you're not walking with God if you're not memorizing God's promises and applying them to your heart. Because, again, if the Word isn't up here, it's not going to come out in your life when you're in a crunch. It's just got to be in your head, in your heart. And if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, and what I'm saying is convicting to you because you've gotten lazy, you're a spiritual couch potato, well, the Lord always allows you turns. Get up off the couch and begin walking with the Lord. It's something you got to do if you want to have a life with God. Step by step, get back on the path, get into His Word, confess your sin, pray, memorize Scripture, walk with the Lord. There's nothing better than to walk with God over a lifetime as Enoch did. There's a familiar story about a little girl that went to Sunday school. She heard the story of Enoch and came home all excited to tell her mother. And she said, Mommy, he used to go for walks with God. And the mother said, well, that's wonderful, dear. She said, how did the story end? And the little girl said, well, Mother, one day they walked on and they got so far away from home that God said to Enoch, You know, you're a long ways from home. You better come in and stay with me. And, you know, if you walk by faith with God, then your life is pleasing to God. And though, unless we're alive when the Lord comes back, we won't be translated as Enoch was, there will be a time, and you may go through severe trials, of course, but there will be a time when, because your life has been pleasing to God, the Lord is going to say, you know, you're a long ways from home. You better come on home with me. And Jesus promised us that, didn't he? I just read it this morning in my Bible reading. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Father, I pray that you would impress on us the need to walk in faith as Enoch walked. In an evil generation, as Enoch lived in, that we would be men and women who honor Jesus Christ, separate from the crowd, sometimes displeasing people to please you. But we walk with you by faith, and that our lives would be pleasing unto you, the living God, because we believe that you are, even in trials. And we believe that you reward those who seek you. And we look for that day when we shall see your face and be with you forever. I pray that if any are here without Christ, you would impress on them the need to trust Christ today, and that all of us would be diligent to walk with the Lord Jesus in his name. Amen.